So one of my lecturers at Bible College, Andrew Satch, told us of this time when a sermon introduction of his went a little bit too well. And he wasn't saying this from boasting, because he was preaching, I think he said it was on this particular passage. Certainly it was one on weddings of some kind, I've got a direct quote of what he said. He said, "Well, the pulpit isn't really the place for personal news, but I thought it was appropriate, given the theme of the service and everything, that I should make a little announcement. I wanted to let everyone know that I'm engaged to be married." I think he played us a recording of this, and you can hear there's a sort of a nervous sort of, and then the kind of a bit of a laughter, and then suddenly this massive round of applause as this whole church, you know, almost gives him like a standing ovation for this good news. But the thing is, Andrew was, and as far as I know, still is single, and so he was left, I think this was a number of years ago, kind of slightly embarrassed, thinking, well, how do I kind of diffuse this situation without, you know, ruining everyone's joy and get on with the rest of my sermon? But I think the point of him sharing it was to show that really we all instinctively know how to respond to the news of an engagement or a wedding. That's just the natural response, really, is that sort of, you know, joy, singing, round of applause, or whatever else it is. And I think what we've been seeing throughout both Hosea and then our current look at the teaching about Christ and his bride is the fact that when the Lord created everything, including human society, he ordained it to have human marriage, not only as, you know, an ordinance that was there from the beginning as a direct result of creation, but kind of as a sermon illustration, if you can put it like that, for the relationship that he seeks to have with us in eternity. So, you know, other preachers have to go out and look at things and observe and think, oh, that would be a good sermon illustration, but not so the Lord God. He can, you know, create everything in history to teach us these things. And so the end goal of creation, as we've just been singing about, is that we would live eternally in a perfect, restored relationship with him, to worship him as both creator and redeemer. And so in order to teach us in our, you know, our finite minds as humans, or even give us a picture of what that would be like, then he gave us marriage between a man and a woman. And so as we'd been going through Ephesians 5 for, I think it was 3 evenings we spent, in that section, it seems on the surface to be all about wives and husbands, but then at the end, in verse 32, Paul says, "This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." So human marriage is meant to point us to that union of the church with Jesus. And of course, that's what my tutor, Andrew, was mentioning. He was telling the truth when he said he was engaged to be married. It just wasn't humanly speaking, because he is betrothed to Jesus as part of his church. And I guess, you know, as men particularly, if we find that sort of image strange, to be being betrothed to Jesus, obviously it's worth remembering that we are not individually engaged to Jesus, but collectively as the church, we are betrothed to him as his bride. And as we get right towards the very end of Scripture, this theme, just as it was right at the beginning in Genesis, it is right here at the end as well. And you'll know that the Apostle John was given this incredible vision and a message from the Lord Jesus to pass on to the churches. So in that sense, it's, I suppose, just another epistle, if you can, you know, it's not sort of in its own category. It is a letter addressed to churches like much of the rest of the New Testament. But in its subject matter, it's, you know, almost indescribable, isn't it? And so he often uses that kind of picture language of vision. So he sort of says, well, this was a bit like such and such. It had the appearance of such and such. But what is so helpful is there's a lot of places where in the vision either someone comes and explains something to him and says, well, this is what you're actually seeing, or else he gets the chance even to ask questions of an angel, for example, and get an answer. So, you know, for example, as readers, we don't need to guess what the golden bowls in chapter 5 represent, because chapter 5 verse 8 tells us that they are the prayers of the saints. So there is quite a lot of, you know, helpful, very clear interpretation that is given straight away by the text itself. And chapter 19, where we pick up, obviously it's not the beginning of the narrative, it's partway through, and it brings this joyous news of the imminent celebration of a long-awaited wedding. But not just a wedding, this is the wedding, the wedding of the ages, the wedding to literally end all weddings, the wedding day of the Lamb of God. So you see that in verse 7, well, in verse 6, there's this cry of worship and joy and celebration ringing out from creation, because for the marriage of the Lamb has come. And just to briefly backtrack, the context of this passage in verse 19 was the fall of Babylon the Great, so-called, Babylon the Whore. And it's likely that at the time that John was writing that Babylon meant Rome, the Roman Empire, but it also symbolizes kind of all the worldly empires and kingdoms of this world as opposed to God's kingdom. So the Babylon is like the embodiment of human society fully given over to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, as John says elsewhere in 1 John 2. And so as Babylon fell in verse 18, there was this repeated cry of alas, alas, you great city, you mighty Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come, says verse 10. And that alas, alas keeps ringing out as the people who either were sort of watching, who knew and were involved with this worldly kingdom are in utter distress. But songs of utter despair and anguish are not the only ones to be heard. And so chapter 19, where I began reading, begins with a very different type of song. We often think, don't we, of Schadenfreude, so taking joy in another person's misfortune is, you know, quite a bad thing. And I probably shouldn't have enjoyed watching the Europeans beat the Americans in the Ryder Cup quite as much as I did. And I apologise for that. That was wrong. But there is a case, I think, in Scripture, and certainly in Revelation, this seems to happen quite a bit, where when it is joy in misfortune that has come about upon totally unrepentant people who have refused to acknowledge the kingship of God and refused to accept the free offer of forgiveness right up until the bitter end, when that happens, especially, then rejoicing really is the appropriate reaction. And so in verses 1 to 4, the heavenly court above rings with praises for the justice that's poured out. This isn't, you know, a spiteful vengeance. This is utterly just judgment. So it says, hallelujah. That's the cry. Hallelujah. Praise Yahweh. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For, because he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more they cried out, hallelujah, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. So this is what the church have been waiting for countless long years, as the church has endured that the hostility and opposition of the world that is opposed to Christ and his people. And then You see then in verse 5, comes this voice from the throne authorizing or instructing all those who are left, who fear him, both those with, I guess, small spiritual gifts or small gifts of faith as well as great ones, you who fear him, small and great, all his servants, to praise our God. So this heaven rings out, and then this call goes out to those on earth to join in the praise. To quote Ray Ortland, he says that we are to complement the praises of heaven with their own. While heaven exalts in divine justice, earth celebrates divine love. So what we'll see as we move into the first point in verses 6 to 7 is this call simply to rejoice. And yet it's not principally in God's justice, although that, of course, is the backdrop. It's a slightly different song to the one that was in verses 1 and 2. And this is the last recorded song in Scripture. It's not, I don't think we can call it the last song, because the other ones that are in Revelation, that, you know, the worship says it's continuous, it's ongoing, but this is the last recorded one in Scripture. So from verse 6 it says, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready.'" So the cry goes up, "Hallelujah, praise Yahweh, praise the Lord." Why? Well, we're given two reasons in these verses to praise him. Firstly, for because the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns in verse 6. God reigns as king. And although God's kingship is eternal, established before the foundation of the earth, well, from even before there was such a thing as time, God is king. But here at the end of the timeline of the first created earth, God's kingly rule is manifested in a new way. So to quote Ray Ortland again, he says, "God reigns eternally, but here his reign is made fully manifest, sweeping all opposition aside and bringing to consummation his redemptive purposes. He had deigned to rule," this is in the past up till now, "he had deigned to rule in part through his enemies, but now he rules without them, so immediately that the yearnings of his people are satisfied." So even though God is currently reigning, everything that happens is according to his plan, according to his will. In part, his will is carried out by people who oppose him at the moment. But when we get right to the end, to Judgment Day, all opposition will be totally done away with. And then, as we pray, when we pray the Lord's Prayer, God's will truly will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and his reign will be totally unopposed. The second reason for rejoicing is because, and this is the reason particularly why we're turning to this passage tonight, we rejoice and praise Yahweh because the marriage of the Lamb has come, verse 7, and his bride has made herself ready. So for the bride of Christ, there is no more waiting, no more sort of, you know, sighing and saying, "Oh, how long, Lord? You know, how many more days on the calendar have I got to cross off waiting for the big day?" Because this is the point almost where faith is turned to sight, that hope of things long awaited, it turns to actually possessing it in its fullness, and all the losses, the struggles of the past turn into eternal pleasure forever. And you'll probably notice that the bulk of verses 7 and 8 focus on the bride having made herself ready. Of course, there's no point, I think we can be clear, in which the Lord Jesus had not been ready, in the sense that he's always been Almighty God, pure and holy, and because of the perfection and the sufficiency of the loving relationship that exists in the Holy Trinity between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But in terms of salvation history, as we see it, well, in human history and in the Bibles, chronologically, there were indeed many things which God the Father had ordained needed to happen before this great day of the marriage. But especially, I think, when you think back to our studies in Hosea and what we saw there, that God's people have never, up until this point, been anything close to ready for the consummation of the marriage. God's people back in Hosea were so unfaithful and constantly cheating spiritually on Yahweh, their spouse, that the marriage had basically failed. So Hosea 2 verse 2 said, this is to all the Israelites, I take it, plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife and I am not her husband. It's though, as though there'd been a divorce and the marriage was broken. But even after the Lord Jesus came in the flesh, and even after the Holy Spirit has been poured out on his church, we do remain, to some extent, fickle and wayward, don't we? You know, if you think back to the Corinthian church that we were considering last time, Paul in 2 Corinthians 11 is talking about his ministry towards them, and he says, just turn to it, I feel, this is 11 verse 2 of 2 Corinthians, for I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. So he's saying that by preaching the gospel to them, and they, in God's power, believing in it, Paul, in a sense, had betrothed them to one husband, to Christ. And after that, Paul's job switched, really, to becoming sort of a, I don't know whether you'd call it a chaperone, but keeping them pure for this wedding night consummation that we are considering in Revelation 19. But if we look, you know, the charges against the Corinthian church, and even when we think, you know, of our own waywardness, we know that we are not yet ready for this consummation. In fact, Revelation itself begins speaking to the Ephesian church, doesn't it? And Jesus saying that you have abandoned the love you had at first, meaning their love for him. So any lack of readiness, any sort of waywardness and straying should obviously make us mourn, because that one spirit union that we were talking about last time around should necessitate purity and for us to seek it and mourn when we don't have it. But the great truth of Revelation 19 is that one day, one blessed day, as part of Christ's universal church, we will indeed be ready for our wedding day. And that is reason for great rejoicing. It's also reason for great anticipation and expectation, you know, looking forward to that day, just as, you know, any kind of blushing bride-to-be. I know there's probably all the time a sense of anxiety and thinking, oh, there's not enough time left, I won't be, you know, ready, everything won't be in place. But there's always, surely, that looking forward eagerly to, you know, counting down the days until the big day. It's probably worth mentioning as well, just because the Jewish culture around engagements and weddings is quite different from our own, and I'm certainly no expert on this, so do look it up later if you want to. But there seems to be a great deal more significance given to the sort of the betrothal or the engagement than in our society. It's a lot more formal, and it's sealed with a contract. So even though the bride-to-be kind of remains in the family home under the sort of authority of her father rather than her husband, the bond has already been formalised, and to break off the engagement really means a divorce. So if you think back to the early pages of the New Testament with Joseph and Mary, they were engaged. And then when Joseph heard the news that Mary had fallen pregnant, he couldn't just say, oh, we're not getting married anymore. He actually had to effectively divorce her. So in Matthew 1:19, it says, it commends him, it says, and her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. So even though the marriage would be consummated on the wedding day, it would only become fully marriage then, many of the rights and the duties already applied. And the reason I bring that up is if we understand that, it will help us to understand why the New Testament has at the same time already been talking about the church as Christ's bride before this point. It doesn't sort of use a word like fiancé or something. It's already using that word. But also, I think it seems to make a lot of sense of all the sort of the unfaithfulness language being so clear, and so much of the wedding or marriage language already being present. But what is clear is that the real consummation of it still lies for us a long way off in the future. Well, could actually be very soon in the future. We don't know. It lies off sometime off in the future when these words in Revelation become fulfilled. So that's the first thing, is to rejoice. Well, that's what we will be doing when this day comes. So then, secondly, in the light of that, get ready. Get ready. But lest we go wrong on this point, just notice a little detail at the start of verse 8, because this is the explanation that follows immediately on the back of "his bride has made herself ready," because, here's the reason, "it was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure." So this is not talking about works-based salvation. It's not talking about earning our way to the new creation. If we're going to be presented to the Lord Jesus in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that we might be holy and without blemish, as Ephesians 5:27 said, it's not because we've been able to polish up our own halos or sponge away our own sins. No, it was granted her to clothe herself. It was given as a gift to clothe ourselves with linen bright and pure. This is what God has freely given. You know, as the worship song says, we are in royal robes I don't deserve. And that's the result of Christ's finished work on the cross and the ongoing work of Holy Spirit. To quote the previous verse of Ephesians 5, before the one I just read, this is the evidence that Jesus has indeed loved the church and given himself up for her. For what purpose? That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor. To quote another of my favorite hymns, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing can for sin atone, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Naught of good that I have done, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Christ's redeeming and sanctifying work is utterly vital. When, if you remember, Hosea was ordered to go and love Gomer again after her unfaithfulness, after the marriage had broken up, it was not because she had reformed herself. It was to demonstrate the way that God faithfully loves unfaithful people. And when there was that promise of the renewal of the relationship that God makes through Hosea to Israel at the time, but to all who would later come to faith through Christ, he says, chapter 2, verse 19, I will betroth you to me forever. But then he says, I will give you everything that's lacking, effectively. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, the thing that we naturally lack. And you shall know the Lord. But I take it that Revelation 19 is telling us that there is something that we do. It has been granted to us to have righteous clothing to put on, but nevertheless, it is us who do the clothing. You know, we're the ones who put it on, as it were, in our daily walk and life. So back in Revelation 7:13, it raised the question about who the worshippers were before God's throne, the question was, who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes. They have done it. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God. We won't go into predestination and election and things, but it's only Christ's blood that can get us clean. Nevertheless, there is a sense in which it is up to us to apprehend it and to take hold of that, washing ourselves in the blood of the Lamb. And so we see that, don't we, in the explanation in verse 8 that unpacks it, because the quote is followed by this explanation, for the linen, the fine linen, is the righteous deeds of the saints. That's what this clothing is. It's not actually the righteous deeds of the Lord in this case, it's the righteous deeds of the saints. We clothe ourselves with righteous actions. That's the part for us to play, getting ready for our wedding day consummation to the Lord Jesus. Every day we are to put righteousness on, just like we've been seeing it in Colossians 3 in the mornings, isn't it? And I think this verse here actually helps us get our perspective right, both here and in Colossians, doesn't it? Because even the good works that we do, and you know, I trust as God's people we should be doing good works in God's name, they are gifts from God. Revelation 19:8 says it was granted to the church to clothe herself with righteous deeds. And Ephesians 2:10 contains the same idea, where it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. That's one of the great, you know, proof texts of salvation by faith and not works. But notice then the following verse, verse 10. For, here is an explanation, we are his, that's God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. So we are, as Christians, we are what God has done, what he has made us by his grace. But get this, it says we were created for good works, created in Christ Jesus for good works. That is our purpose now. That is what our life should be like. But where do those good works originate from us? No, we were created in Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand. So God prepared them, he's given them, but it is that we should walk in them. There's this great synergy between what God does and what we must do. God's sovereignty doesn't undermine human responsibility either in the guilt of our sin in that sense, but also in the responsibility to live in a way that honours him. And so surely the implied message both of Colossians with that clothing metaphor and then here as well in Revelation is to get ready to put on the person that God in Christ has granted you to be. Put on Christ's righteousness daily and walk in his ways, because one day, you know, it's a daily now, it is a challenge, isn't it, to do that. We can, as it were, you know, resolve in our morning prayers to do just that, and it can take 5 minutes, can take often with me less than 5 minutes for me to, as it were, tarnish all of that by what I am like. It is a struggle, but one day it will be behind us. Hell and Satan will be no more. They will be, you know, Satan will be thrown into the fire, destroyed. Sin and death will be banished and become just a memory. Our fears and our failures will gone, and we will be ready this time without spot or blemish or wrinkle. Thirdly, then, and in some ways this is a just an enlargement of the previous points, come prepared. Come prepared, which I'm going to in a few moments read a section from Matthew's Gospel to enlarge upon this point. So verse 9, the angel said to me, that's John, write this: blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And this is where, I think it does this in a few places in the New Testament, the perspective sort of shifts a bit, or the metaphor kind of gets a little bit mixed, because, well, clearly the Lord Jesus is the Lamb, it's his wedding that we're being invited to, and the church, which is us if we are in Christ, is his bride. But here the perspective shifts, and we are also, as it were, those who are invited as guests to the wedding. So you might think, you know, elsewhere there's the illustration in Matthew 25 of the 10 virgins or bridesmaids who are invited to the wedding, and they are, or the faithful ones are, you know, synonyms for believers, so as it were, Christians can be both the bride, but there is also an invitation that goes out personally. And in many ways, I think this is one of the absolutely crystal clearest verses in Revelation, isn't it? There's no need to debate, really, the fact that those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb would be blessed. They would be happy, fulfilled, and, you know, just in raptures, as it were, to get this invitation. You would think we would all know instinctively how to respond. You know, if you think back to where we started thinking about the announcement of an engagement, you know, it's exciting when someone tells you they're going to be getting married, but then when the invitation comes to join in and be part of their big day, that's, you know, even more sense of excitement, even more reason to put it in the calendar and get ready to be there. But the tragedy of Scripture and obviously, our lives bear witness to it as well, is the fact that so many people don't respond in this way. So, in fact, the first people on the guest list, as it were, ethnic Israel, those who, well, along with the southern kingdom of Judah, Hosea was addressing the northern kingdom, but ethnic Israel were, as it were, the first on the list. And when the Lord Jesus came, he preached primarily to the Jews first, and the apostles did likewise. But tragically, the historic people of God were the ones to kill the Lord Jesus on the cross. And even though many of the first believers were Jewish in origin, a great deal weren't. It's a great tragedy, as you see in, well, Romans 9-11 and other places. But that, which was a great shock to the people of the time and might be to us, was definitely not a shock to the Lord, as His teaching in Matthew 22 demonstrates, and I would commend you to turn, if you've got your Bible in front of you, Matthew 22, we're on page 827. We might, God willing, return for a fuller look at this on a future occasion, so I'm mainly going to read it, making a couple of comments to finish, because I think it says... Well, it's self-explanatory in a number of ways. What I will just say before I read it is that when in verse 14 Matthew says, "For many are called, but few are chosen," we to take it that he doesn't use "called" in the way that the Apostle Paul frequently uses it. So when Paul says people are called, he usually means the effective call. He means, you know, the fact that people who are going to become Christians are the ones who are called, whereas Matthew seems to be saying people who are called are ones who have received the general invitation, and those who are chosen are the ones who have responded, who Paul would say were called. So just so that we don't get confused on that point. So I'll read from verse 1. "So again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son.'" So you can see immediately why we've turned there. "And he sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who were invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.'" So in a sense, there have been two rounds of invitations. There's been I don't know whether it would be a letter that's gone out, a bit like the invite and the save the date, saying that it's coming soon. And then when all is ready, then his own servants, the king's servants, go out to bring those who are in, or to tell them that the wedding is now ready and they should come. But verse 5, "They paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests." So presumably that's talking of the danger of rejecting the offer of the gospel outright, of despising King Jesus, the Son of God, and despising the message brought by his servants, especially from those who were originally, as it were, invited, part of God's people, Israel. But there's another danger that comes. The parable doesn't quite have the happy ending that we might necessarily hope for, because someone comes who is not prepared. They have come, but not prepared. They've not made themselves ready. So verse 11. "But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there was a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless." The response of the king is swift and decisive. There is no coming back from this. Verse 13. "Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" So friends, how do you respond to the news that the wedding day of the Lamb and his bride is coming? Are you rejoicing in that news? Are you getting ready? And when the day arrives, could be tomorrow, might be in 1,000 years, whenever it is, will you come prepared? Let's pray.